I'm not going to tell you where that is exactly because I don't want anybody to be there but me. What's that? No. No. This is a place buried way back in the Appalachians. It's very difficult to get to. Okay. All right. Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? We're not going to be doing much in the way of review or background because we've already done a lot of that. As I look around the room this morning, I think everybody is pretty much up to speed on exactly where we are and what's going on here. So just a little bit of easing ourselves into the scripture that we're dealing with today and what's going on with the passage that we're dealing with, just by a brief way of warming ourselves up to that. As you finish Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, you actually finish the formal education that you are receiving from your father as a son and daughter. And he has now instructed you in those four incredibly powerful decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And there's been so many other elements that have been parallel doctrine that has also been taught to you. The full complement of the seven features of godly love and charity, understanding even your father's godly hatred, understanding a further greater perception of what the adversary is doing, and putting on the armor of light and casting off the works of darkness and all of those things. And then as you end with equity, understanding far more what we are as a body and the living union dynamic that we have. And all of those things that has now been accomplished, the Father now sets his sights on finishing your first level of education. As you exit the book of Romans, he's going to now turn his attention to things that are going to be beneficial for you to take that now firm establishment that you have and be able to go on and get the remaining establishment aspect built upon that foundation. And that's what all of this information from actually chapter 15, verse 8 to the end of the book is about. The Father now ensuring that that son's foundation is now going to be protected against the onslaughts, against attempts to try to destabilize it, and those types of things, so that he can now be firmly established as he moves on to be that young man. And he's going to now do that by talking to his son in two ways. The first part, verses 8 through 16, 16, as you see on the board, provides the son with some information, some of it of a legal nature, that would allow for the son to be able to understand. I use this expression, and if you've been with me a while, you understand what I'm talking about, the lawfulness of what God has done in establishing this new dispensation of Gentile grace, suspending his program of Israel temporarily, and turning his attention now toward this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and he is not at all going to be in any way bending or compromising of that, and the idea is not to understand the facts of this, but once your father has established those facts in you, he's going to come back and talk about this dispensation of grace. He's going to talk about our Apostle Paul as our minister. And he's going to talk about the onslaught of the adversary to attempt to attack that through the strange woman tactics. But he's doing that not to teach you the fact of it, but in order for you to stick with it and stay with it, no matter what the adversary throws your way. You will not deviate from the program and the dispensation that you are in. And you're not going to try to blend it together with Israel's program. You're also not going to see yourself as isolated in the Bible, but you certainly understand that this is a distinct and different program. And so the Father's going to set his son's attention toward those things by giving him some godly thinking, some living, and some labor that goes along with it. And the godly thinking section runs from verse 8 through 21. We've dealt with verse 8 through 13, which is the Father now turning his attention toward what Jesus Christ was, God's program in time past, what the Gentiles are going to, how they're going to be dealt with by God under Israel's program versus the way they're going to be dealt with and we are being dealt with under Paul's distinctive ministry. And that's what we're going to do now is look at Paul and his distinctive ministry and apostleship in this dispensation of grace in which we now live. And so we had part A, so to speak, over here in these seven verses. Now we've got three verses that are going to deal with part B. And just the last thing by way of review, this is verse 8, took us out in time past. We didn't have to go way past. We just had to go into Israel's program and Jesus' earthly ministry. Verses 9, 10, and 11 took you in time to come. So the Father looks at time past and time to come in part A and says, look, this is not what's going on now. Now we come to our verses 14, 15, and 16, and he says, this is what is going on now. And so we turn our attention to what is happening now, and there are some specific things that he wants us thinking about when it comes to that. So let's now look at verses 14 through 16. I'll put them on the board here, and we'll begin looking at some of these things. Hopefully you've had time to read over these and reread them and reread them again. And these three verses deal with a godly thinking, again, regarding Paul's distinctive ministry. You'll see that, again, brought up in verse 16. Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's a title that very few people who even rightly divide today give the Apostle Paul, that he is their minister. That's a very important issue. It's also a legal matter. It's a matter that makes, as remember when we went over that before with Jesus as the minister of the circumcision, that minister issue carries the concept of having an office and being authorized to be in that office by an authority, and you carry a particular message in that office. And there's a very important matter to that, and we'll review that when we get down to it. But just let's notice some of the things that make up these three verses. Again, we have three verses. If you look at them grammatically, you've got what? Two sentences, right? So you've got two basic thoughts. You've got one sentence that's all of verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another, period. Then when you look at verse 15, you get a nevertheless. Uh-oh. And as you look down through there, how does verse 15 end? It ends with the word God there, comma. So verse 16 is the remainder of the sentence that I should be. And so verses 15 and 16 is one whole sentence. It's interesting that in that, and that's a fairly good sized sentence. Paul deals with very long sentences. And when you get over in the book of Ephesians, you'll find a sentence that runs on and on and on and on. It's an incredibly long sentence. Maybe the longest sentence in the Bible. I have to look that up. But anyway, one of the things that you see here, notice here, at least my eye notices, I search these things to find my markers. I want to find my markers and see where, just by the excellency of the older English, being able to tell me where my road signs are and what to do here. Sometimes they're markers, sometimes there's not. And in this case, there's not. There are no colons. Zero. There are zero semicolons. So all of these are phrases marked off by commas. That's all that is used here, commas and periods. And again, notice those English words of logic. Let's see if it worked today. I don't know why that pen will sometimes work and sometimes not work. There must be an evil spirit in there. Notice your English words of logic. And, nevertheless, that. Those are things that you need to notice, and we'll bring those out. But it's beautiful the way your authorized version is put together, so that you can kind of scan your eye down a section that you're working with and see those first words or so, and see how the English words of logic begin taking you through things. They set the stage in your mind for what to expect that's coming up. You have and, so something's going to be continuing from what has just been said. But then we got that nevertheless. We're going to have to understand why he's saying that. And then, of course, we've got in the same sentence of that a purpose clause. So it's all we can kind of see just from that it's all working down to something here. And so anyway, that tells me that something's going to be stated first, something that's important, something that's very critical and necessary for us to, first of all, and we know this because of having the experience of the way our Father teaches us. He's going to set us in a sentence, in one verse, a sentence. He's going to set something in front of us that's very necessary to acknowledge the reality of that, the truth of that, first and foremost. Then, because the word nevertheless begins the second sentence, something else is going to get said and presented that, based upon the truth and reality of that first sentence, verse 14, is going to be designed in verse 15 to build off of that first thought and to be further evidence, so to speak, in that legal sense that it is perfectly right and proper and allowable, based upon the lawfulness, as I use the expression, of what God has done, to recognize this man called Paul, the Apostle Paul, and listen, no other apostle. Paul says that I should be. No other apostle. He doesn't say that me, James, John, Peter, and a bunch of other guys. That I should. I have a unique ministry. You know this all the way from Romans 1:1. Paul is set apart, set aside. And Paul and no other apostle is the only one, the one and only minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And that's what's going on right now at this present time in which you are now living on this earth. And again, there's very few Christians today who understand and appreciate that. Because we rightly divide with Paul, not with Peter in Acts 2, but with Paul in Acts 9. And especially realize that Paul isn't just our apostle, he is our minister of Jesus Christ to us. Paul doesn't jump in the front seat, take Jesus, and throw him in the back seat, which is the common way in which many Christians who rightly divide present it to other Christians and turn them off immediately. But that's not the way God did it. That's the way they do it. So this tells me something right at the beginning. There's a legal matter that makes the Apostle Paul the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul can't just come along and say, hey, I think, I don't know, I'm the minister. He's not like the apostles of today, right? Every once in a while you'll hear a guy or go by a church, and their church, they won't say pastor, they say apostle, the apostle. He's an apostle by choice. He chose to be it. He just chose that title, apostle. It ought to be the right reverend apostle Mark Newbold Esquire. No. There are no apostles today. But Paul doesn't just come along and take the mantle upon himself of minister, of in that official capacity, ministering Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But rather, this makes Paul the legal, having the legal right to be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, which is stated there in the final matter in verse 16, Paul being the minister, and his ministry and his message of the revelation of the mystery being what? Sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That's legal credentials. That's Paul's credentials. And then he's going to go on and he's going to list in the next many verses, we're going to come across 8 of those areas in which the Holy Ghost sanctified Paul as that minister. Not Peter, not James, not John. He sanctified the Holy, and sanctified, oftentimes we don't think about sanctified that way, but that is, there are legal aspects in your sanctification that seal you to that, that give you a legal right. I have a legal right to one day be taken into the creature, into the heavenly realm, and I have a legal right to be there, and I also have to have a legal right to function there. All those things, if you're not, by the way, if you're not interested in those things, the adversary is. And he will cry foul if there's anything out of line, anything illegal here, anything that even looks like it is inappropriate. He will latch on to that and he will exploit that, and that could be in his favor to prove that he really is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Let me tell you how I've used this word this way. When I say recently, of course, teaching Romans 8 was recent in my mind, but you take today, take every kind of what is being shoved down our throat daily by the media, any media that you want to see. I don't mean news reporters. I mean every kind of media, every television show that you can imagine, every piece of art, the arts, the sciences, music. Everything. All right. We are having the entire sexual perversion of Babylon shoved right down our throat. And you take homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism. I remember just a year or so ago being shocked that they were saying that there was like 6 or 7 different genders. Now there's like 100 different genders. I don't even know how you do that. You have to go to school to do that. That's education. That's another realm that is doing this. All right. What do they take all kinds of sexual perversion, and how do they make it acceptable? Yeah, but I mean, what is it that there's one word that they will use? Love. They sanctify their sin with the word love, as if that word sanctifies it and makes it okay. Now that is a much more powerful use of there's a much more powerful use of the word here than that. But that's the sense of what's going on there. That's a legal matter. Paul isn't just a rogue believer in Jesus that had a vision on the road to Damascus and decided he was going to do a bunch of things. He can't do that. Look in Israel's program. Could just anybody be a priest? No. You couldn't. Could just any of the priests be the high priest? No. There are all kinds. Those are the kind of legal machinations I'm talking about. And those are important for us to understand, to have the kind of confidence to stick with what our fathers taught us, especially when you're going to be attacked on those matters. And the opposition will come on those matters. So this is setting forth that Paul, as our minister, is being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That phrase is the evidence of the lawfulness of God in doing what he has done in suspending his program with Israel and bringing in this dispensation of grace in order to reveal the mystery of Christ with Paul as its minister. And that's the designed purpose here, is to generate within you the very thinking of God himself on that issue. So when it comes to us looking at our timeline chart, we don't blanch at that. We have confidence in what God has done, and we have confidence in taking the stand on that, and we're going to have confidence that just is boldness to be able to handle that message and be able to tell that message to others, be able to do it in such a way that we know how to present it to give that person in that area of hospitality the very best opportunity that they possibly can to respond positively to it. In other words, we don't wield this as we're not just a bunch of Jeopardy champions, which is what I get the sense of with oftentimes with some, even sometimes people who rightly divide. It's just like trivia. It's like I've got every pat answer. Well, with equity, you know that the approach to someone and how you speak to someone is just as important as the doctrine itself. So all of those things are now in our mind, and we understand that our Father is designed to make it so that our thinking is His. We understand that His thinking is unbendable when it comes to it. It's non-negotiable with Him. He's not going to come along and say, "Well, I mean, if you want to tithe and you want to observe the Sabbath days and Israel's calendar and all of those, that's okay. I mean, who cares?" He is not that way. He's unbending on this issue. You can't function on that information and be educated and edified as a son in preparation and trained for the creature, because none of that, everything from Genesis through the opening of the book of Acts and Hebrews through Revelation, they don't contain that information. So our Father's not going to tolerate any attempt to even so much as bend to the idea of blending the two programs together. In God's thinking, they're two separate and distinct programs. They are not to be blended together. They are to be thought about that very way in the thinking of the Roman saints and with you as a properly educated son yourself. And to, by the way, to make it a without a shadow of a doubt type issue in your thinking, our Father doesn't just make a statement and leave it that way. He doesn't come along and say, "Hey, I'm God, I'm the Father, you're just a child, so I said it, that settles it." That's not sonship. And that's why God is going to give us no less than 8 pieces of proof. He's going to give us 8 pieces of proof in verses 16 all the way down through 29. There's going to be 8 of these that will show up in all of the godly thinking and even some of the godly and the godly living, the conduct and behavior section. He's going to give you no less than 8 pieces of evidence, if you will, of the proof of that phrase that we just looked at there very briefly, that Paul's ministry is sanctified by the Holy Ghost. He doesn't just say that and say, "I'm the Father, you're not," that settles it. He's going to give us proof that Paul's unique position as minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that is, his credentials, really have been validated by none other than the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost himself. Well, let's look at the details of verse 14, if you will. Let's see. I think I've got verse 14 up here. One sentence, the first sentence, this is what he's going to set before you, and then he's going to say some other things about it coming up. And he says, I myself also, Paul speaking of himself, am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Anything stand out in that verse? I'm just giving you an opportunity. What about it? Yeah, you got 3 also's. What's that all about? Also, also, also. Paul all of a sudden got also-y. You also have a little... you can't help but say also. You have a little list there, don't you? There's 3 things listed there. You also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Well, first of all, before we get into any detail, I got to say, and we need to pause and say this, what a commendation. I mean, on its face value alone, how would you like that to be said about you by none other than your apostle and your minister of Jesus Christ, Paul himself? I mean, what a commendation this is. That he could say, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. Another thing, by the way, that comes out, of course, is goodness, knowledge, and admonishment are very, at least the first two, very broad terms. Boy, are we going to have the context rein that in. Because he's not talking about just any kind of goodness. He's not talking about because they filled up the Toys for Tots bin. That's not the kind of goodness he's talking about. But what a commendation. Well, look, folks. You know, you are, I hear breathing out there. Some of you actually are alive. Don't just think that Paul is saying this about the Roman saints who have come this far in the curriculum for their sonship education, because this can be taken personally, and it should be. For those of you who have gone through this doctrine and have its effectual working, that's why it's great when you come in here and when you shake hands with another member of this little local assembly that has this working. Do you realize how unique you are in this world? There aren't many like you. And to be able to actually touch another one, embrace one, shake hands with one. I can remember the very first time that I was invited to come up with Kenny Stumpf and Hal Fritz, two Medal of Honor recipients, to a function they were having up in Chicago for the Vietnam veterans, and there were over 70 Medal of Honor recipients there. And I had never even seen one before in my life. Now I am in a room with all of these guys, and it was amazing just to see the brotherhood, to see them embrace one another and shake one another's hands. And I mean shake a hand like a man, not this limp-wristed wet fish thing. Fathers need to teach sons how to shake hands. But when I'm with you, when I'm here with you, there is a dynamic that exists here like no other place on this earth. It's just, for me, it is absolutely remarkable what the Spirit of God can do with our human spirits. And we haven't even begun to understand that like we're going to. But what a commendation. God isn't just having Paul say this about them. This should be true about you. Is it? It should be by now. That should be able to be said. That should be of you. Remember that section in Romans chapter 16, verse 21 through 24. Look, cast your eye down there. Look at in chapter 16, you get these two huge, well, one huge list and one short list. You get a list of folks that, and this is commonly just glossed over, but there's really a great deal of information about this. Paul commends, he starts off chapter 16 commending Phoebe, and then he's going to go through a whole list of those people. And we talked about that as we were looking at the overall of this as we started it. But then when he gets down to verse 21 and 22, 23, and 24, you get a list of eight persons that are going to now, the first list was what the Roman assembly was to do in the way of greeting and saluting and doing and being involved in that, kind of going out from them. But then Paul turns to a group of eight men who salute the Romans. And it's interesting to me that of those you get that second list: Timotheus, Lucius, Jason. And these are some heavy hitters, by the way. Timothy and Luke. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius. Love Tertius. Tertius just pops up and says, "And I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, salute you too." And I'm just so grateful God let him say that, that his name is there. But there's Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Cordus. Now, the question is, did it ever occur to you as you read all of those people where he says, Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason, says, and my kids salute you, that when you read all of that, where did Paul ever salute him? Did it ever occur to you Paul's not one of them? Paul's not listed in the ones that salute the Romans. Where's Paul's salute? Why doesn't Paul salute the Roman saints in verses somewhere in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 16? Why? Because he already did. Right there. That's Paul's salute. This is Paul's great salute to the Roman saints, his commending them in light of them successfully going through the Romans' doctrine, the foundation of their godly sonship education and edification. The rarest, you talk about a rare species on this earth, it's not the little newt, frog newt thing, it's you. Now, the common way in which this is handled by most commentators and commentaries is that this was the state, and I'm going to differ with them here, they would say this was the state of the Roman saints before they ever receive Paul's letter, Paul's epistle. In other words, this was their state from the very beginning of the book of Romans. You know, the Romans does open up with their faith being famous throughout the world. But my understanding, and it's my understanding, that's not what this is. Much like what you have over in the book of Colossians, where Paul will talk about them being complete in Christ. You're complete in Him. Well, that's in Colossians. They have the doctrine that completes them. It's not talking about what they are positionally. It's talking about being complete practically in the living out. Having gone through level one and level two of their education and edification. And my understanding is this is the state of the Roman saints right here in chapter 15. As they end the book. This isn't just any letter. This is Scripture. This is the words of God. And they understood that. And so they've got by now, they're to have the effectual working of it in their inner man. And now it can be said of them at the end in chapter 15. Now this actually is, by the none other than Paul himself, a true assessment of their spiritual condition. This is your spiritual condition when you have finished your formal education. You have three major things, and they may not seem all that big of a deal when you first read them there, that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another, but those are huge. And this is the true assessment of their spiritual condition once the doctrine of Romans 1:1 through 15:13 has done its effectual work in their inner man. And I'm persuaded of that because of the three things that are listed or that are said there in verse 14. You have, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge," and you'll see a reason why I've got a little dotted line there, "able also to admonish one another." Those three things make me persuaded that this verse is to be taken just that way. Those three things are not just general observations. Those three in this context could only be said of someone who is operating upon Romans doctrine, and we'll see that. You, especially that last one. You can't operate in being able also to admonish one another without that doctrine of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. It's those four skill sets, even the blending of those skill sets for the circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in as a local assembly, as a dynamic living body, that we're able to do that in a godly way. But anyway, what a salute. I just can't get over it. What a phenomenal tribute and testimony to the excellency of the power of God's Word operating within them. And I don't think it's a breach. I don't think it's an overreach to, in the context, to say that you should take it just that same way. This is your commendation by your minister and apostle, Paul. As if he's saying this to you and about you. You should have enough doctrine to be able to be able to guard against any kind of being puffed up, of being self-righteous and arrogant, because you know that this is being said to a freshman. You know that you've got a whole lot more to learn. You're not taking your edification lightly, but you're also not taking it as if you've got everything that God wants to tell you. You've just got the foundation. But you should be able to take it this way, as if he's saying this to you and about you. That is, of course, if the same Romans doctrine is doing its effectual work in your inner man, in your heart, as well as it did them. And by the way, you, be honest about it. It's okay. If you're behind, that's not a problem. You can get it. You can catch up. I'm amazed that there's some internet listeners in some lonely outposts. And they've caught up. You can do it. There's nothing on TV that's worth watching. If you just took TV time. If you can't sacrifice TV time for this, I don't know. Maybe it's not that big of a deal to you. But be honest about it. Because honest or dishonest, either way, the curriculum will find you out. That's for sure. Remember, folks, we've still got 46 verses to go until our next annual meeting to find out if I could once again say that I'll have Romans done by that time. But we've got 46 verses to go. And they will find you out if this is not true of you. Another reason why I'm settled in my mind this is not talking about the state of Romans, the Roman saints before ever receiving the Epistle of Romans, is because Paul adds this, you have this terminology Paul uses, and I myself also am persuaded of you. He's persuaded. If Paul's persuaded of these three things being true of them, it has to be based on something substantial. He's never been to them. He's never seen them yet. He hasn't been to see them face to face. This has to be based on some evidence, and that evidence has to come from something more substantial than the say-so of other men. This is being said in a context that has to do with results of godly edifying. It has to be evidence from the Word of God itself that Paul is going to rely on. And the only Word of God they've got in their hands is the book of Romans. So you can rely that if they've got this far in my letter, then these things should be up and running. And then the commendation is worthy of their state and stature as losing that simple son status and looking on toward being young men. If Paul is persuaded of these things, there's evidence. But again, what a commendation. But it's not just a commendation for the sake of commending them. It's not a nicety or saluting them, being courteous, being nice. It's actually done for another reason. Cast your eye back up to verse 13. Remember there, verse 13. Remember, this begins with, 14 begins with the word and. So this is moving on from that. Don't disjoin these things entirely. He does shift gears here, but he said in verse 13, as he concluded that first section, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." We saw our Father confront us with his second of his three character titles, the God of hope. And that caused us to think back all the way over our hope doctrine package, and how that we are now to be enjoying the inseparable companion fruit of hope. All joy, being filled with all joy. That's another thing that's interesting. If you go back and grab verse 13, you've got fill, full, filled. There's some drinking going on here. And there is. You're drinking into something. And I know you're drinking because when he corrects the Corinthians for it, he brings that issue of what they should be drinking up. We're going to hold that thought, and I'll come back to it maybe in the next, well, probably Wednesday. But our Father talked to us there about being the God of hope, being filled with all joy and peace and believing, in order that we may abound in hope through the remainder of our edification as sons, through the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the excellency of the power of the living words of the living God living in us by grace through faith, as that third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, leads us through them. Right? Remember all that? And we ask the question, what does all that mean to a properly educated son or daughter as you exit the book of Romans and complete level one of your sonship education? And we said that it means that your godly hope, joy, and peace, that has a power to it. It has the power to endure anything and everything that the policy of evil can do or is qualified to do at this point to stop you from going on and getting the rest of your sonship education and edification per Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But remember, we said that even more than that issue of enduring power, of your newly acquired godly hope and its fruit of joy and peace, there was something else going on there. And that something else was the issue of enlarging a particular godly feature and characteristic within you that you already have operating by this point, but it needs to now get enlarged. An enlarging of your heart was supposed to take place there in verse 13, if you will, in order to give even greater power and greater might to this particular godly feature and characteristic so that you can travel the road ahead for the long haul ahead of you as you encounter the sufferings of Christ under the satanic policy of evil. And what was that ultimate thing that it was after? Did I say this was a commendation for you? The hope and the abounding in hope from verse 13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." It wasn't just to get the understanding that godly hope has got strength and might to it to endure anything you can face, but there was an underlying feature that it was going after that has already been generated, but he now wants to strengthen that and enlarge that in your heart. Going forward, you're going to have it. Confidence, thank you. Confidence, powerful, mighty, unshakable, godly confidence. So that you can boldly, you're the mouth of God. You speak for him as an ambassador. You speak for God. And you're going to go under attack for your position. You're going to face the strange woman and her tactics and her flatteries and her words. And you're going to have confidence, boldness, and confidence. That's a marker the Father's looking for at the end of Romans. Tremendous confidence and powerful conviction with downright boldness as you function as that ambassador for Christ. And remember, too, that God's not saying the things that he says here in order to teach you the fact, as I said, of rightly dividing with Paul. You already know that. He's saying these things in order for you to stick with it. Stay with those things. Because you're going to be lured and the bait is going to be set for you to go out and grab a hold of things that just appeal to you religiously, biblically. Okay, with that in mind, again, look at verse 14. This statement of Paul's commendation of the Roman saints is not only for the purpose of commending them. Folks, it's a statement. He says, I myself am persuaded. We'll deal with the details of this. But he says, this isn't just to commend you. Have some perception here. We just came out. This starts the verse with the word and. We come right out of that verse where our hope now is looked at as being the powerful and mighty thing it is, and it has generated and enlarged the confidence that we have. We know from a track record, right? We can look at all that hope. And we can look back at that track record and say, I have got a track record now where I've been saved. Every one of these hopes has a salvation that comes with it. And the power of that. This is going to be one of the greatest defense weapons in your arsenal against the attacks. And the adversary is going to go right after this to find any chink in it. You can't destroy a man. You can't bring him under your power when he has hope. The adversary knows how powerful this is. And he knows that there are salvations. And with a track record of standing down here and looking at all this and saying, look at all the times that hope has saved me. And I don't mean saved from my sin. That only happened once. But all the salvations that go with this great hope doctrine package. And now when I come down to this and I can look at my Father and I can say, you are the God of hope. I am a son of hope. The Father's expecting that heart of yours is now enlarged with the confidence that he is going to provide more of this. And he does. Read the book of Ephesians. Man, the hopes come up there, boom, 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 one right after another. And if I've been saved from the ill effects of the policy of evil and of the evil man through all of these kinds of things, I have the great confidence that my Father's words, effectually working within me, will save me from being detrimentally affected by that strange woman as well. That's why Paul can come along and he can use that word that he does, I am persuaded. Which is, if I can find my way around my cheat sheet, I myself also am persuaded of you. That's a statement of confidence. Paul is stating not just a commendation of the Roman saints, he says giving them a statement of confidence in the doctrine they've been taught, to do its effectual job and to bear the fruit of its effectual work, listen, in the form of participating in and functioning in the operations of God. And that's what this last one is about. Able also to admonish one another. That's a particular operation of God. And when I say the operations of God, I'm not just talking about the saints individually, which is true enough. Remember, there's two sides to edification. Remember the coin I tried to... The really horrible little cartoon chart I had. Two sides to the edification coin. One side, individual. The other side, body edifying. If only more churches understood body edifying. And there's things, interesting things about what Paul says at the end here when he's talking about all these other saints and the other assemblies and other churches in the area surrounding the Roman assemblies. It's a phenomenal another step to edifying that goes beyond the local assembly to many local assemblies. I don't know if we'll ever get to that point. And while, you know, those of you who know me know that I'm kind of down on conferences. I'm not a big conference fan. There is a biblical legitimate reason to do something similar to that. But one of the ways I know that these conferences aren't following godly edifying is that they aren't following godly edifying. They're just coming up with an idea, a theme. It shouldn't be that way. There should be a gathering together of other assemblies, and each time they gather together, there are advancements being made according to the curriculum for godly edifying. Just words in the wind. But anyway, you're aware, though, that this is when I say the operations of God, when he's talking about admonishing one another, and the operations of God is not just true individual, but as a body. And that's what's in view here. How do I know that's what's in view? I know that's in view because of those full, filled, able. They are full of something. They are filled with something. And that's why I have the little dotted line up there. In order to be able, you have to have that and that to be able to do that. And what they're able to do, when you understand admonishing one another, that's a body issue. They're able to admonish one another. That's an issue that takes godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And that's a safeguard against that body getting divided. All right, we're out of time. In fact, we're over time. But that's good. We're good. We're good. We're at a good stopping place. In fact, in my own notes, I said, stop here. So we're good.